it's hello. Okay. But you are a wonderful congregation. I think many times congregations expect things of their pastors that only Jesus can meet. And it is no wonder that the average pastor lasts only 5 years or less in most congregations. Partly because of that, partly because, you know, we're just sheep with you. There's nothing special about a pastor other than he's a sheep that God has called out to basically sacrifice himself, you know, for the flock and to provide oversight and teaching and some of those things. So we really love you, and you make it easy to labor in this way. Thanks also for letting us be who we are. Clearly, Owen and Nate and I are three different peas in a pod. I'm good at like one or two things. Owen is good at like 50 things, and Nate, just we keep on figuring out what he's good at, and we just go with the flow. And so thank you that you don't expect us all to have all things together. That's why it's the plurality of elders, because, you know, where one is weak, another is strong, and where one is strong, the other one's weak, and we kind of, and when one's gone, the other two fill in. So thanks for letting me have the last 3 weeks off. Appreciate that, and so it's a joy to come back. Well, we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 8 today. Nate did a great job from what I hear in the first part of chapter 8. I'm going to overlap a little bit on his verses because they kind of build on the verses that I'll be covering, which is chapter 8, verses 12 through 21. But before we get in there, I want to remind you that chapter 8 comes after chapter... You guys are good. Seven, yes. Good. You're awake this morning. Well, some of you. Chapter 8 does come after chapter 7, and it stands in stark contrast to chapter 7. So you'll have to remember that chapter 7, it's like you are part of a dramatic production. It's like you paid to go see a play on a stage. Imagine yourself walking into a theater where you sit down, but the seats that you sit in are wooden and stiff and uncomfortable. After you sit down in Proverbs chapter 7, you notice that the room is cold and you're frustrated that you didn't bring a sweater. And yet the theater is packed. Not an empty seat is in the house. There is a stage, and it has a backdrop, and it has props and characters and lighting, but in chapter 7, they're all tainted and distorted in some weird way. As the play begins, you discover there's only two characters. There's a victim and a villain. The victim is a naive young man venturing into adulthood who is finally on his own, and the villain, as we learned, was an older, crafty, cunning woman. The production in Proverbs chapter 7 moves through three distinct scenes: seduction, deception, and then finally destruction. It's completely negative. It warns its hearers of impending danger. In fact, the background music kind of grinds at your soul. Haunting is being foreshadowed. Darkness envelops the stage and the characters, and upon the finale, you walk out of the production. Most of those around you are cheering and laughing and singing, going on their merry way, but you leave with a sick feeling in your soul. For a moment, you become weary of life. You begin questioning yourself. You begin checking the peripheral. And you make the vow, based on what you just experienced, that you are not going to walk down her road. In fact, you begin to have nightmares for the next several nights because you have been haunted. That's the point of Proverbs chapter 7. It is to haunt you. Chapter 8 stands in utterly distinct and different context. When you walk through chapter 8, you walk also not so much into a theater, but perhaps a lecture hall. Instead of uncomfortable seats, these are padded and you can lay back. Warmth rather than a chilly draft encircles you. You look on the stage and it pops with color. Lights flood the stage with clarity. The music begins and a sense of hope and joy wells up in your soul. Any despair and depression and doubt that you brought with you vanishes. The entire scene is positive in Proverbs chapter 8. And then the first character enters. She's obviously the centerpiece. In fact, you have never witnessed someone as beautiful as she, clad in grace and modesty. She is so beautiful, in fact, you can't draw your eyes from her, not because of lust or longing, but rather because of admiration and fascination. She stands alone on the stage. There are no villains. There are no victims. It is only her, the victor. She too has three scenes, three segments, truth, wealth, and influence. And throughout the production, she calls to the audience to come with her up on stage. She invites and she waves. You think it's just part of the production. As the finale approaches and you look to see the reaction of the crowd, you notice you're the only one in the crowd. She has been speaking to you the whole time, inviting you. And she still stands there at the stage inviting as the music begins to soften and the lights begin to dim. You realize the production is coming to an end. You have a choice to make. Will you act or will you stay seated? Will you even have another chance once it ends? What will you do? That is Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom invites you to enjoy all her blessings, and there's one question. Will you accept? Will you accept? So let's read chapter 8, verses 12 through 21 together. She says this, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule, and nobles, and all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold. My yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness and the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. As I said before, these 12 verses or so, 12 through 21, are built on the first 11. And let me remind you, as Nate mentioned some of this before, that wisdom is inviting, she's calling. In verse 1, you hear her say, it says, wisdom calls and understanding raises her voice. In verse 4, it says, to you, O men, I call. My cry is to the children of men. In verse 10, she says, take my instruction instead of silver. In verse 12, she says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. In verse 14, she says, I have counsel, I have insight, I have strength. In verse 18, she says, riches and honor are with me. In verse 19, she says, my fruit is better. My yield is better. She's inviting you to join her. And she is not quiet about it. Wisdom is here for your taking. And no one will be able to claim that they did not have a chance. No one will be able to say they were not given an opportunity. This is the land of opportunity, not because we live in America, but because you live in God's world. No one will stand before the King of Kings and be able to say, I didn't know. In fact, verses 2 and 3 says, she's on the heights beside the way. She's at the crossroads. She's at the gates. She's in front of the town. She's at the entrance of the portals. You cannot ignore wisdom. You have no excuses. And we all know, and Nate did a great job explaining, that wisdom is simply who? It's Christ, the Creator. And we'll get into the created aspect next time as the last part of chapter 8 talks about creation, which I'm really looking forward to talking about more. Especially, we went to the Tampa Bay Aquarium, which was fascinating. Aquariums charge a lot of money to get in, but it was worth every penny. Because I saw some creatures there I've never seen. An octopus, a real live octopus, like right there. It was awesome. It was like a worship. I took forever to go through. My kids are tugging me. I just was fascinated by all the incredible creatures underwater that we never get to see. And we'll talk about that next time together. But Ray Ortlund says this about these verses and about wisdom calling. He says, Christ does not retreat into a monastery. He does not wait for us to find him. He moves towards us. He moves towards the masses where we live every day, where the competition is fiercest for our hearts. He is not whispering softly and gently, like the old hymn puts it. No, he is raising his voice so we can hear him above all the noise. But the question is this: will we listen? Will we listen? Chapter 8 is all about tempting you to listen. Not tempting in a negative way, but it's almost like a taste test. If you go to Costco or, you know, what other stores, Costco seems like they do taste tests every time we're there, for crying out. And what's the point of the taste test? Little samples. What do they want you to do? They want you to buy it. They want, oh, this is so good that, you know, the way to a man's, you know, heart is through his stomach. And so I think they're really after the men in the store. I don't think the women really care all that much, but the guys are like, yes, honey, buy that. It's great. And that's what wisdom is doing. Taste me and come. Taste me and take the fill of me. And so she pours out three really important reasons that you should be pursuing wisdom. And the first one is the idea of truthfulness. And you see this in verses 6, 7, 8. But in verse 12, she says it this way: I, wisdom, I dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. And these mirror somewhat those of 6 and 11. So if you go back up to 6, 7, and 8, what does wisdom describe herself as? What does Christ describe himself as? Noble, right, my mouth will utter truth, no wickedness will be on my lips. My words are righteous, they're not twisted or crooked, they're straight and right. Remember, who is the main audience of Proverbs? Not the only, but the main. It's the Lukes, and it's the Deuses, and it's the Xaviers, and it's the Ethans, and it's the Jidnesses, and the Sydneys, and the Caitlins, and the Pauls, and it's the young people. And what is one of the greatest questions you're asking right now, young people? What is the will of God for my life? Are you not asking that? I mean, when you get my age, you don't ask that question quite as much. You're on a road whether you like it or not. Tad, you're not just going to change your occupation at your age, are you? No, there's no going back to school and getting another degree. You're stuck where you're at when you're 40 and 50, whether you like it or not. And where you are at when you are my age is largely the fruit of the seeds that you planted at your age. So you should be asking, what is the will of God for my life? And what does God say? When you find me, you find what is true and right, not crooked, not twisted, what is straight. Don't you want to know clearly what the will of God is in your life? For you? you are beginning to make decisions that are bigger, more complex, more significant, are you not? You should be asking, what is the will of God in my life? When you invite Christ to rule in your life, He gives you, according to verse 12, the prudence and the knowledge and discretion, which are the very tools that you need to determine what is true and what is untrue. What is straight versus what is crooked. What is noble versus what is foolish. There are two more blessings that wisdom wants you to taste and taste wholeheartedly. But before we get there, in verse 13, she throws up a speed bump. An issue that if you are not aware of, if you're not willing to look in the mirror and see it for yourself, you will not get there. And she says it this way. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Allow me to quote Ray Ortland again when he says this. Pride and self-importance and sneakiness are the very sins which gifted people are prone. I want to read that again because I want you to catch it. Pride and self-importance and sneakiness are the very sins which gifted people are prone. And we have a number of very gifted people in this room. Some of them not yet 20. And being gifted with intellectual prowess, perhaps athletic abilities, maybe it's a relational intuitiveness that is wonderful when used well, when they are put in the correct place. But some of you are so gifted that you're also prideful. You also view yourself as important. And you are sneaky. Some of you embody the very gifts, the very sins of gifted people. The very sins that Mr. Ortland warns of. May I remind you that pride is the ultimate concrete shoes that you choose to wear as a fool, and you wonder why you can't swim through the currents of life. Arrogance and self-importance is like a pit that you dig for others, but after digging it, you look up and realize you have no way out. Sneakiness is that subtle sin of hiding things from others, and it kills trust in relationships, the very relationships that would create opportunities for you, but you never see them because they're never able to get started. The answer is repeated throughout Scripture. Humble yourselves in the eyes of the Lord. No matter what your age, put off pride. But I don't struggle with pride. My answer to you, you are perhaps the most prideful of anyone in this room, if that is your response. There's not a man, woman, and child here that does not struggle with pride. The more you deny pride, perhaps the more prideful you probably are. And it is the root of all sin, is it not? And get this, pride is the thing that will blind you to its very presence. It's like a virus that kills, but its symptoms throw you off onto other assumptions. Pride leads you to only do things that you know you will succeed at. Because you hate being embarrassed. You hate failing. Pride is what leads you to view others as small and yourself as big and perhaps irreplaceable. Pride will cause you to fault find with others and blame shift when responsibility is put on you. Pride makes us critical of others, seeing the bad and the negative and the weakness in others far more often than the good. Pride will make you superficial, fighting the sin that others see, but letting breathe the sins that lie in secret. It's defensiveness. a hatred to be corrected, argues and defends yourself, not willing to admit failure, not willing to ask for forgiveness. Perhaps pride in you is this desperation for attention, to be the center of attention. Wanting your opinion and your skills and your energy to be the answer to every problem. It leads you to say things like, it's not my fault, or they just don't understand, or they just don't appreciate me. Pride and self-importance and sneakiness are the very sins which gifted people are prone. And may I add, these are the very things that will keep you in your seat as wisdom calls for you to come up on stage and enjoy her blessings. That's why I have to stop here, because I want you to enjoy the blessings of God. I want to enjoy the blessings of God. And there's not a single person in this room that can't find at least one of those things in our lives. Amen? So identify which or which ones hit the mark for you. And don't leave this room without saying, I need to confess that. I need to change that. Because if I don't, I won't be able to enjoy the riches and honors that come with Jesus Christ. Two more blessings. We talked about truthfulness. The next one comes right out of verse 18. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring wealth and righteousness. To summarize it, this, Christ wants to give you enduring wealth. Notice I didn't just simply say wealth, I said enduring wealth. I think the country we live in, it is very similar to the time of Solomon. There's a verse in, I think it's 1 Kings, that says that Solomon brought such wealth to his country that silver was as considered as valuable as stones. You know, the reality is there are very few people who are wealthy in our world. I know that just sounds like a contradiction. Many spend, but few have wealth stored up. Remember, income and wealth are not the same thing. Don't be fooled by fancy cars, packed restaurants, large houses, fancy vacations, the latest gadgets. A book I just finished up several weeks ago is The Millionaire Next Door. It's a classic book written almost 20 years ago. And it does an in-depth study of millionaires, people who have a net worth of $1 million or more, excluding houses and cars and all that unimportant stuff that isn't really wealth anyway. And he said, interestingly, you can't pick out the average millionaire in a crowd. You can't do it. Because they drive used cars, they live in the same neighborhoods as you and I, they wear average clothes, and they spend very little of their income, hence why they're wealthy. And yet in our culture of excessive spending, there will be a huge challenge and temptation, particularly for you young folks, to not become spenders yourselves. Interesting statistic I gathered here recently was that 76% of people who had student loans also carried credit card balances over every month. In fact, the greatest increase of credit card debt is that among 18 to 24-year-olds. And there's actually a correlation between student debt and credit card debt. The more student debt you have, the more credit card debt you have, which doesn't make sense. The average college student is spending over $100 a month more than what they have the ability to spend. Think about that, people. $100 more a month they're spending than what they have the ability to even spend. So we must take a step back and be reminded that when wisdom says riches and honor are with me and enduring wealth, Jesus is not talking about health and wealth Joel Osteen style. He's talking about what Jesus said. He himself said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Mike and I were down in Florida recently at a trade conference along with another gentleman in the company, and it happened to be at a hotel where there was a port there and there were luxury boats, and we walked out on one of the piers, and there were yachts there that were probably about, you know, $300,000 to $500,000, and they were certainly impressive. They were beautiful. We walked to the next dock and you looked at those boats and there you could, oh, those are smaller, these are bigger. Oh, okay. They were bigger. They were beautiful too. Then we walked to the next dock and they're bigger, and you know, there was like five in the this last dock. I mean, these boats were huge. I mean, huge, millions of dollars. And then we turned the corner. These were like, you guys just went on a cruise. These were like cruise ships, but miniature versions of them. And these are owned by individual people. And you're just thinking, wow, I mean, tens of millions of dollars. I mean, I didn't know that boats were made that big. There's a lot of wealth in this world. And yet Jesus said, what good does it do a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's the verse. I mean, after coveting for about a minute or two, I mean, wouldn't it be cool to own a boat like that? It would be, okay? Yeah, it would be cool. But I'm not a big fan of James Dobson, okay? Not a big fan. But I do remember one line he said once that has stuck with me for years now. And he said this about money or materialism. He said this, what you own will soon own you. What you own will soon own you. And God certainly does not want us to be ruled by the things of life that He gives us. He wants us to be consumed with storing up treasures for His glory and our pleasure as well for eternity. So young people, as you want to know, what is the will of God for my life? Mike and I had this discussion. Is it wrong for someone to own one of those boats? No, I don't think it's necessarily a moral issue. I mean, could be. I mean, God knows the heart. God knows how much they're giving compared to what they're spending. You know, the fact is, everyone in this room lives like kings and queens compared to 99.99999% of people in history. Even today, 80 to 90% of people currently in this world would look at you and I as I looked at that boat and said, wow, that would be really, really nice, would it not? Would they not question our lifestyle as sinful? Not necessarily. We don't have to be sinful. But what controls our heart? It's not wrong to have things. So I'll give you a quick thing about Proverbs. We are going to cover finances in Proverbs later on. Proverbs is great because it tells you both sides of the story on lots of issues. And here's the two sides of the story about wealth. There are wonderful blessings that come with having money. There are some really good blessings that come with not having money. There are some curses that come with having money. And there are some curses with not having money. Solomon lays both sides of the story out. He doesn't say it's right or wrong to be wealthy, and it's not right or wrong to be poor. There are blessings and cursings. There are opportunities and challenges of both. So choose wisely. What does God give you? And what God gives me may not be what He gives you, and what He gives you may not be what He gives me. Each one of us are called to walk with wisdom through the circumstances that God chooses to give you. So there's not this rules that we can come up with. But God does want to give you wealth. I think some of that is the here and now. He wants you to be wise with the money that He gives you. That is certainly part of His kingdom and His priority. The last one is I will wrap it up with influence. I don't know what other to say it, but read with me verses 14 through 16, when wisdom or Christ says, you know, we could really say this is Jesus speaking to us, I have counsel and I have sound wisdom. I have insight and I have strength. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. You know, you have a number of references there to leadership. Kings, rulers, princes, nobles. And you have what they do. They reign, they decree, they rule, and they govern. And this is a unique trait that isn't necessarily found up in the other verses. So it's unique to this section of chapter 8. He wants to give truth and eternal wealth, but he also wants to give influence. And it made me think, as I was thinking about this, well, that's kind of interesting he would say that. And it reminded me again, what is the purpose, the target of this book is for young adults, but particularly what sphere of young adults? Solomon wrote Proverbs to help those in the royal court to rule well. That was the original audience, specifically. It was to his son. It was to the prince. This is like almost like Queen Elizabeth writing to her children and grandchildren. This is what you need to know to rule well over my kingdom. Proverbs is the quintessential guide to leadership. None of us will probably rule a kingdom, unless there's a future president in this congregation that we're not yet aware of. Some of you will rule over companies, perhaps provide leadership to churches, maybe other organizations you are involved in, and certainly your own families. The truths and insights that Christ wants to bring to you, the warnings and the tips, God gives to you so you can navigate the currents of life. Recently, I was listening again to David McCullough's book, 1776. And much of the book is describing George Washington's leadership during those pivotal years of the birth of our country. And in one section, he recounts how Washington, as a boy, was required to write and rewrite certain maxims, proprieties of behavior, pithy statements. And in one author, it said this, that he began copying these 110 rules of civility and decent behavior in the company and conversation of others. Wow, what a title. We know at the latest of 16, we have a journal of George Washington where at 16 he was writing things out in his journal, and it's believed that he actually started copying them even before then. And it says, quote, these maxims were so exemplified in George Washington's lifestyle that biographers have regarded them as formative influences in his development and character. People said of George Washington, he carried himself like a king. In fact, he said, if you took all the rulers of Europe and put them beside George Washington, you would have bet they were his servants and he was the ruler. Because he conducted himself with such dignity and humility and confidence. So the things that you pay attention to when you're young, you will live out when you're old. Now, George Washington didn't choose to write down Proverbs. He chose to write down these maxims that actually came out of the French populace. So you know their fault. They have faults in there. Perhaps some of them are scriptural based, but probably many of them are not. So here's my challenge to you if you're, you know, in these formative years of life. I encourage you to come up with your own maxims of life by going through Proverbs this week, maybe the next 2 weeks, and you read through that, particularly after, you know, starting in chapter 10 and beyond. Maybe you pull some out of the first, you know, 9 chapters, but as we've already covered, those are largely just sermons preparing the ground for what he's going to say. And maybe you've come up with your 36, three sets of 12. And perhaps in the next month, in February, you come up with the first 12. And you write them out and you memorize them. And then in April, you come up with 12 more. And in May, you come up with 12 more. And then you say, Lord, I have 36 important maxims that I think are vitally important to this phase of my life. And then you say, Lord, test me. Test your truth. Give me opportunities to see your truth at work. Prove to me that you are far superior than this world. You young adults, you have a choice to make here in the next number of years. Will the truth of God's word be something simply that your mommy and your daddy believe? Or will you believe it? What will you do when you are completely out on your own and all your peers are going out to the bar, or all your peers are going out and doing this, or all your peers are going out and doing that? Some of it may not even be immoral, but you know God is calling you to a different path. What are you going to believe? Young people, you know by the stats that 75% of you are going to walk away from Christ after you leave your home. God forbid we not see that here, but you have a choice to make now. Will you be one of those 75%? Or will you be one of the 25% that chooses to walk with Christ after you leave your home? You will meet a villain if you have not already. You will also meet the victor if you have not already. It's not a matter of if, it is simply only a matter of when. You have two choices before you. And remember, every time the villain presents herself to you in some way, shape, form, or another, remember, that's not the only choice you have. She's not the only one calling to you. Both chapter 8 and chapter 9 says, as loudly as she seems sometimes, there's a louder voice, which is Christ himself, that's calling you to walk down his road. And sometimes you just have to plug your ears, stop listening, and remind yourselves of the things that you have been taught. And then make a choice. Will you believe the word of God for the good of your soul, for the wealth of eternity? So wisdom calls, whether you're 14, whether you're 16, whether you're 20, whether you're in your 25s, 26s, wisdom calls, whether you're 42, 50, wisdom calls. Will we listen? Oh, it's worth it, isn't it? You've tasted the fruit of wisdom. It is worth it. Let's pursue her. Let's pursue Christ. Lord Jesus, we live in such wicked days. Folly is all around us. Our country is corroding. Morality is decaying. Folly is coming to the surface everywhere. God, it's ruining churches. We hear of churches nearly every month that are just choosing folly over faithfulness, the wisdom of stupid men over the wisdom of Jesus Christ, our Creator. God, teenagers and 20s are buying into evolution when all you got to do is look at an octopus and say, holy cow, there is no way that came out of some mortal pot of slime. Your fingerprints are everywhere, God Almighty. Your voice is loud and clear. I pray, God, that you would help our young people particularly to hear the words of Christ and pursue him. God, I pray every time they make that choice for wisdom, I pray that you would reward them with that verse that says, taste and see that I am good. God, I pray that they would have aftertastes of Christ that is sweet and yea, addictive. That as they read more in the word of Christ, they would want more of you. God, I also pray that when they taste sin, that it would be bitter. It's sweet going down. There is no lie that the Word of God tells us that. But I pray that the aftertaste would be bitter and leave them sick at heart. And Christ, they would know they can come running to you. God, all of us can come running to you after sin. You forgive. And God, we are so thankful that you are gracious to us in our weaknesses and our failures. You don't demand perfection. You demand our souls to love and long after you. Thank you that you are the perfect one. You have provided perfection for us to enjoy for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.